like us all to turn to 1 Samuel chapter 2 and verse 12 through to chapter 4 verse 1. We read at the very beginning that Eli's sons were scoundrels. They had no regard for the Lord. But then you run your eye down to verse 18 and it says Samuel was ministering before the Lord, a boy wearing a linen ephod. Now, I wonder if you've ever felt that God's word makes little difference. Society ignores it. Individuals resist it. Sometimes churches, even whole denominations, abandon confidence in the Bible. And God's word whispers to us that God's word, Satan whispers to us that God's word is irrelevant. Now, this passage is fundamentally about God's word. And it's both a warning and encouragement. And the warning is set before us in the story of Hophni and Phinehas. And the encouragement is set before us in the story of Samuel. And these two stories run side by side. In a fallen world, there always are two stories. On the one hand, there is the apparent advance of the defiance of God, and not only in society out there, but sometimes even among those who you think should be representing God. And at the same time, the often undetected work of God that is going on. So we're going to trace through this passage these two themes, these two things going on that are going on in our society too. So firstly, there is a theme here of solemn warning. God's word defied. Hophni and Phinehas had a privileged background. They were born into the family of Eli, the priest of God, descended from Aaron. And they had a very high calling as priests of the Lord, as they've already been described in chapter 1, verse 3. And they served at Shiloh, where the tabernacle was for many years. And they were, as God says in chapter 2, 28, among those chosen to be my priest, to go up to my altar, to burn incense, and to wear an ephod in my presence. They had an extraordinary role. They represented God before the people, and the people before God. But something is terribly wrong. We see in chapter 2, verse 12, that Eli's sons were scoundrels. Literally, that's sons of Belial. And they had no regard for the Lord. It is literally, they didn't know the Lord. So here they are representing the Lord, but in fact, they didn't even know him. And sadly, that isn't just a one-off in one particular point in ancient Israel. It is possible to have all sorts of spiritual privileges and status and robes and office and responsibility and honor and theological degrees and titles and yet not know God. And even churches can sort of have an outward form that seems very impressive and for something fundamental to be lacking. Revelation 3 of the church at Laodicea, we read that they said, I'm rich, I've acquired wealth, I do not need a thing. And the Lord says to them, you do not realize that you are wretched, pitiful, poor, blind and naked. So this is a pretty terrifying possibility of people so identified with God who don't actually know him. How was this worked out? How was it expressed? Well, firstly, there was no honoring of God's word. You see, look in verse 13 to 17, it's all about the offering of sacrifices. The sacrifices, of course, were at the center of the means of atonement that God had commanded in the law. And yet Hophni and Phinehas were abusing these sacrifices and therefore abusing the people of God who brought them and abusing the Lord they were meant to be representing. You see, in Leviticus 3 verse 16, it stated in regard to the offerings that all the fat is the Lord's. This is a lasting ordinance for the generations to come. You must not eat any fat, but Hophni and Phinehas were demanding raw meat, and we read in verse 15, even before the fat was burned. So they were taking what actually belonged to the Lord and taking it as theirs. And in Leviticus 8:31-34, it was laid down that the breast and the right thigh of such sacrifices belonged to the priests. But Hophni and Phinehas, well, we read that their servant, in verse 14, plunged the fork, the three-pronged fork, into whatever utensil was being used in which to boil the meat, and they grabbed and took whatever came out. They weren't taking what God had commanded. And any protest, well, that was met with a threat of violence, we read at the end of verse 16. So what are Hophni and Phinehas doing? Well, they are completely despising God's word. But it was advantageous to them, they at least thought, advantageous to ignore what God said. And today, there are some Christians and some churches who find it advantageous to ignore what the Bible says, for example, about morality or gender or homosexuality or the uniqueness of Christ or judgment to come. It's easier to kind of go with the flow of how our society thinks rather than to hold to the inconvenient truth of God's word. And if, like Hophni and Phinehas, you despise the sacrifice that God has provided for atonement, what hope can there be for you if you take lightly the cross of Jesus? If you cease to speak of it or trust it or believe in it, what hope can there be for you? So here is a terrible warning of people identified with God who did not honor the word of God. But also, there was no fear of God that restrained their behavior. So later on in verse 22, we read how Eli's sons slept with the women who served at the entrance to the tent of meeting. Now, the tent of meeting was meant to symbolize the most holy presence of God among his people. And yet that very place they were treating as a brothel, it seems. And when Eli protests, they simply ignore him. It really didn't bother them that all the people knew and reported their behavior. They regarded God as toothless and irrelevant. They had no sense of God's fearful reality. There was no fear of God in their hearts. They completely domesticated God. Back in 1989, there was a film entitled Honey, I Shrunk the Kids. And that title is always stuck in my head because I think that's what our society has done to God. We've shrunk God to nothing. He is of no consequence. And how terrible when those who seem to be identified with God actually have no fear of God. God is not real to them. Isn't that an awful possibility? And thirdly, there was no awareness of God's sentence. You see, in verse 25, it was the Lord's will to put them to death. They didn't listen, not just because they didn't want to listen, but because God was confirming their wicked choice. They were no longer capable of repentance. It was God's will to put them to death. But of course, they didn't know that. They weren't bothered, and yet they were in a terrifying position. And judgment on them, as we shall see, is going to be declared three times over in chapters 2 and 3. And it falls in chapter 4. And the whole scenario of Hophni and Phinehas is recorded for us so that we are warned that having the outward forms doesn't compensate if there is a fundamental lack of in our hearts in regard to God's word and God's reality and God's judgment. And we need to be the opposite to all these things. We need to run in the opposite direction. Emmanuel needs to be a church where God's word is honored and obeyed. A church where God's reality is feared, where God's judgment is believed and taught. And praise God, I think it is, but we mustn't take that for granted. So here is a theme of warning when God's word is defied. But alongside that, secondly, There's a rich encouragement. God's word at work. Now, the era of Hophni and Phinehas seems to have gone on for quite a long while. At the beginning of chapter 2, Samuel's only about 3 or 4 years old, as we thought last week. But by the end of chapter 3, he seems to be an adult. The whole of Israel recognizes him as a prophet of the Lord. And in all those years, Hophni and Phinehas held sway. We read in chapter 4, verse 4, that they brought the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord Almighty, who is enthroned between the cherubim, and Eli's two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, were there with the Ark of the Covenant of God. So, at the outward level, there wasn't much encouragement at all. And yet, look more closely. You see, firstly, God is at work. There is this parallel, inconspicuous reality that is embodied in Samuel. So although we read, to begin with anyway, much more about Hophni and Phinehas, you get these repeated little references to Samuel. So chapter 2, verse 18, but Samuel was ministering before the Lord, a boy wearing a linen ephod. Samuel is there. And he doesn't look important, but he's beginning to grow. Verse 21, meanwhile, the boy Samuel grew up in the presence of the Lord. Literally, he grew up with the Lord. Verse 26, and the boy Samuel continued to grow in stature and in favor with the Lord and with the people. Chapter 3, verse 1, the boy Samuel ministered before the Lord under Eli. All these little telling references to something else that was going on. And it says something very important to us, that at one and the same time as evil seems triumphant, God was inconspicuously at work preparing for the future. And you know, God always is preparing for the future. There always is a work of God, and much of that is hidden. It's hidden in people's hearts. It's in unregarded places, in little churches, in Sunday schools, in families. And at the time, it's not necessarily obvious at all. So we must take heart when it seems to us that God's word is not accomplishing all we'd like it to. In fact, Jesus identified this as sort of part of the very nature of God's word. Do you remember he likened God's word to a seed? Now, whatever seeds are, they're not dramatic. The growth of a seed is quite undramatic. You've got to kind of bury it in the soil, and there beneath the surface, it slowly grows. And yet from the planting of the seed can come a great harvest. I mean, consider Jesus. Jesus was born in obscurity. He was brought up in Nazareth. And you remember what Nathanael said about Nazareth. Can anything good come from there? And for 30 years, you could say there was hardly a ripple. God had planted the Lord Jesus on earth, but there was hardly any sign of it. And then suddenly, it became evident. Yeah, and that's what it's like here in this story, that there's all this quiet development in regard to Samuel. But there came a time when what was going on beneath the surface suddenly became evident. So by the end of chapter 3, we read that the Lord was with Samuel as he grew up, and he let none of Samuel's words fall to the ground. And all Israel, from Dan to Beersheba, recognized that Samuel was attested as the prophet of the Lord. Beginning of chapter 4, and Samuel's word came to all Israel. So what had seemed to be an inconsequential private little growth of a little boy suddenly emerges in this great prophet of God who is known and honored throughout the whole land. And this is the root of our hope, you see, that we do not judge by what we see now. There will come a day when what God prepares comes to fruition. There will come a day when every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. God is at work, and we need to know that, and we need to take heart from that, and his kingdom will come. So there's a rich encouragement that this passage illustrates what is still true. God is at work. Secondly, God's word of judgment stands. You see, in these chapters, as I've indicated, Hophni and Phinehas are still rampant, you could say. But the chapters are full of the word of God. It is a word of judgment. It comes three times over. So in chapter 2, verse 25, as we've already seen, you get this statement that Eli's sons did not listen to their father's rebuke, for it was the Lord's will to put them to death. And that verdict, that purpose of God in judgment, it sets the agenda for the coming chapters. Second evidence of this word of judgment is in chapter 2 and verse 27, when an unnamed man of God comes to Eli and brings to him a word of judgment. He speaks of the great privileges that Eli's family, that is the family of Aaron, had received, but also of the dishonor that Eli had brought to God, that he had honored his sons more than he'd honored his God, and that he himself had scorned, verse 29, God's offerings, and he had fattened himself on those choice parts of the meat that he knew should not have been on his plate, in verse 29, but he'd gone along with it. And although we've seen he rebuked his sons, he didn't remove his sons. And God says that his family will now be removed by God himself. And the sign of the reality of this judgment is verse 4. What happens to your two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, will be a sign to you. They will both die on the same day. So the word of God has declared twice over judgment coming, but that isn't all. In chapter 3, you get the story we're going to look at of God's word to Samuel. And when God's word to Samuel is spoken, we find in verse 11 of chapter 3 that it is the word of judgment. I will carry out against Eli everything I spoke against his family from beginning to end. It is a word of judgment set before us the third time. And there are three things about the word of judgment that stands in these chapters. Three things about the word of judgment that we need to know for our day. It is exactly what happened. It is exactly what happened. Chapter 2, 34, God said that Hophni and Phinehas would die the same day. And so in chapter 4, which we haven't yet got to, but in chapter 4 in the battle with the Philistines, we read in verse 11, the ark of God was captured, and Eli's two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, died. Verse 17, the man brings the news that Hophni and Phinehas are dead, and the ark of God has been captured. And no surprise, that is exactly what God said would happen. You see, God's word of judgment is not an idle word. And it isn't just an ancient word either. The Bible speaks of God's judgment to come. And it speaks very unequivocally. And Jesus himself spoke of that judgment, as did the apostles. So, for example, 2 Thessalonians 1 verse 7. Paul speaks of what will happen when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven in blazing fire with his powerful angels. He will punish those who do not know God and do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. They will be punished with everlasting destruction and shut out from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might on the day he comes. That's a pretty terrifying prospect. Peter speaks in very strong terms too in chapter 2, 2 Peter chapter 3 verse 7. By God's word, the present heavens and earth are reserved for fire, being kept for the day of judgment and the destruction of the ungodly. So God's word of judgment stands in our generation and over our generation too. And as it was in the days of Samuel, so it will be in our days, that it is exactly going to come to pass as God says. There is no idle word, and therefore, faithful churches must preach judgment. Because God declares judgment. And our job is to declare what God has says. And what he says in judgment stands. And it always will stand. But not only do we need to say about this word of judgment that is exactly what happens, but secondly, that there is mercy in judgment. You see, Dale Ralph Davis makes a beautifully appropriate comment. He says, Hophni and Phinehas will be destroyed to spare the people of God. It is a work of judgment, but it is at the same time a saving word, a merciful word, a protecting word for the people of God. It is a work of mercy when God restrains evil among his people. You see, that God is going to judge evil is our only hope for the future. It's the only way that heaven becomes possible. That God takes evil that seriously and he will judge is actually the basis of a better world. It is the basis of the hope that we have. So God is going to judge. It's exactly what will happen. But there is mercy in his judgment. That it actually is ultimately for the good of all who run to him. And thirdly, there is promise beyond judgment. Now, if you were observant, I didn't touch on all that the man of God said to Eli. If you go back to chapter 2 and verse 35, having said that Hophni and Phinehas were going to die on the same day and judgment was coming, this same man goes on to say, the Lord says through him, I will raise up for myself a faithful priest who will do according to what is in my heart and mind. I will firmly establish his priestly house and they will minister before my anointed one always. So we see something rather interesting, that in the word of judgment, embedded in the word of judgment, is also a word of promise. Israel needed a faithful priest. They needed the unfaithful priest removed, but they also needed a faithful priest to replace him. And now in the immediate, you could say that Samuel seems to fill that role. He is the faithful priest, unlike the unfaithful ones. But more fully, this promise is fulfilled in 1 Kings 2:27. Where we read that Solomon removed Abiathar, now he's a descendant of Eli, from the priesthood of the Lord, fulfilling the word the Lord had spoken at Shiloh about the house of Eli. So God's word here came true, and God removed this descendant of Eli, and instead, in his place, came a man called Zadok. He was made the chief priest by Solomon, and Zadok and his descendants remain as priests throughout the period of Solomon's temple, and even after the exile, when the temple is rebuilt, the chief priest is in the line of Zadok. So God's word was fulfilled. But look again at verse 35. Do you see the last word? They will minister always, always. And you see, Zadok, although he is the fulfillment, I think, of this verse, can't be the ultimate fulfillment because he cannot always do the job. You see, it's not just ancient Israel that needs a priest. We need a faithful priest. And the God who judges unfaithful priests provides an eternally faithful priest. Not, of course, ultimately in Samuel or Zadok, faithful servants though they were, but in one greater than both of them, in the Lord Jesus. And we've seen that wonderfully, haven't we, in Hebrews. Hebrews 7 verse 24 says, because Jesus lives forever, he has a permanent priesthood. Therefore, he is able to save completely those who come to God through him, because he always lives to intercede for them. Such a high priest truly meets our needs, one who is holy, blameless, pure, set apart from sinners, exalted above the heavens. He sacrificed for their sins once for all when he offered himself. You see, we need a faithful priest. And God is so determined in that regard that he will remove the unfaithful and establish the faithful. So whatever the word of judgment God brings, he promises that which will actually bring grace to sinners. So God's word of judgment stands. What God says in judgment is exactly what will happen, and we must not be ashamed of it. But there is mercy in judgment because judgment makes possible something better. And there is promise beyond judgment of the one who will come and has come, who will be what we truly need. So, God's word is at work, and God's word of judgment stands. And finally, God's word of truth is revealed. So we come to chapter 3. Now we read in chapter 3 verse 1, that in those days the word of the Lord was rare, there were not many visions. And it goes on and says, one night Eli, whose eyes were becoming so weak that he could barely see, was lying down in his usual place. The lamp of God had not yet gone out, and Samuel was lying down in the house of the Lord where the ark of God was. Then the Lord called Samuel. Now this was a time, it says, when the word of God was rare. And that is a very tragic statement to be true of God's people. And it was like a tap that wasn't running properly, or a torch with a battery almost exhausted. And I think it's probably true to say that in verses 2 and 3, the description of Eli with his eyes, he can barely see, and the lamp of God had not yet gone out. And in verse 3, both of these things in due course will cease to function. Eli's eyes will finally become completely blind. The lamp of God, the candle, will finally go out. They kind of represent the spiritual reality of Israel. They were in that sort of condition. And the Bible does describe that sort of thing happening, where God's word has been known, but when God's word is treated with contempt, and God sort of removes his word. Amos 8:11 speaks of a famine of hearing the words of the Lord. And I think that's quite a sobering thought, that the word of God revealed can be withdrawn. We shouldn't take for granted our access to hearing God's word preached. I mean, we have Bibles in our hands. We have Bibles in our language. We have preachers we can hear and church that we can come to. But you know, God can remove light when light is scorned, as it was in the days of Hophni and Phinehas. And in our land, there are parts of the UK where it's hard to find a church where the Bible is taught. And it's even harder when you go abroad to some parts of Europe. You know, where do we go to hear God's word? And you see, we need to understand what verse 7 is signifying. In verse 7, we read that now Samuel did not yet know the Lord. The word of the Lord had not yet been revealed to him. You see that what that's saying? He didn't know the Lord because, well, the Lord is known through his word, and he hadn't yet had that revealed to him. You see, it's not just about having God's word as like a volume on the shelf. It's about when God's word is revealed or disclosed. And the whole emphasis of that word is that's what God does. It's then and only then that God is known. That's what we need to pray, that God in mercy will do, that he'll disclose and reveal his truth to us. And God and his word go together. We must never separate them. Ephesians 6 speaks of the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. John 1 says that Jesus is the word that was with God, and the word was God. And Jesus says that man doesn't live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God. That's why we must be word-centered people. That's why we're listening to this message, this preaching right now. We want to be a word-centered church, because that is how we are a God-centered church. Now, there are three facts about this word of truth that is revealed that I think are very encouraging. Firstly, it comes to willing hearts. Now, there are lots of unique things about Samuel in chapter 3, this young boy in his bed who hears a voice calling him, verses 4 to 10, again and then again and then again. Samuel is going to be raised up as a special agent of God's word. He is going to be a prophet. And the voice that calls Samuel, Samuel in verse 10, Samuel, Samuel, kind of reminds us of something, doesn't it? There was a voice that called Abraham, Abraham, in Genesis 22, when Abraham's there with his knife about to sacrifice Isaac. And there was a voice that called Moses, Moses, in the desert at the burning bush. We do not normally hear God's word as an audible voice like that. God can speak like that audibly, but that is not what he promises, what he normally does. This is not meant to be a pattern of how God will always operate. But there is something, I think, beautiful and important about the words that Samuel is taught by Eli to use. Eli, who finally realizes that this little boy is not coming to him for no reason, that there is somebody speaking, but it isn't him. He says to Samuel to say, "Speak, Lord, for your servant is listening." Now, God can send his word to defiant hearts sometimes, as he did to Saul of Tarsus on the road to Damascus. But it is God's normal way to speak his word to hearts that are open and eager. Hearts, as it were, that say, "Speak, Lord, for your servant is listening." And we need to be a bit like Samuel. Come with hunger, like little birds with their beaks wide open. We've probably all seen films of birds desperate for food, and that's what we should be like at Emmanuel. Sunday after Sunday, day after day, when I open the Bible at home, we need to heed Isaiah 55 verse 2 and 3 with its commands, when God says, "Listen, listen to me and eat what is good. Give ear and come to me. Hear me, that your soul may live." Listen, give ear, hear. You see, that eagerness to receive. And the greatest curse on a church is when you have the word of God and people don't want it. When they're indifferent. When they sit and endure rather than feed on the word of God. And that is a terrible judgment of God. That's the sort of scenario where God withdraws the word from the church because people don't even want it. What a terrible thing. No, we need to pray for willing hearts, and God does come to willing hearts and speak. Secondly, we need to observe that God's word is not always easy to receive. See, it's a lovely story, isn't it? God speaking to Samuel. Maybe some of us adults, as little children, we learnt to love this story. It's a lovely story. But there's probably the truth that we put an emphasis on the whole scenario of God speaking and Samuel saying, "Speak, Lord," but not a great deal of emphasis perhaps on the message, because the message was terrifying. Verse 11, "I'm about to do something in Israel that will make the ears of everyone who hears about it tingle. At that time I will carry out against Eli everything I spoke against his family from beginning to end." So it isn't some comfortable, nice message that God has for this young man. But it's pretty terrifying. See, we need to be rather careful that we don't come out demand that God speaks what we want to hear. I mean, that's a recipe for false teaching, isn't it? You see, the message that Samuel received in verse 15, it actually says he was afraid to tell. Having heard what God said, he wasn't running out thinking, "Oh, I must tell Eli as quick as possible." Quite the contrary. He was probably hoping to get away without having to tell him. But Eli's not going to let him do that. And he demands in the strongest possible terms in verse 17 that Samuel tells him everything. And so in verse 18, Samuel does what faithful servants do. He told him everything, hiding nothing from him. You see, we mustn't imagine God's word will always be soothing and comforting. Or that we should just teach to the young, who are young like Samuel was young, something fun and jovial and entertaining for them. And there are churches that set out to try to make that the case. They try to smooth the Bible's wrinkles out, as it were. They want to be positive, simply positive and uplifting and exciting. And what they do to the word of God is to destroy it. You see, it's as if Jesus never said, wide is the gate and broad is the road that leads to destruction and many enter through it. But small is the gate and narrow the road that leads to life and only a few find it. I mean, that's a sobering word, Matthew 7 verse 13. And the Bible has both a wonderful gospel and a sobering truth. And the sobering truth is part of the wonderful gospel. It all belongs together. And a faithful church is not just one that preaches wonderfully positive messages. It's one where God's uncomfortable truth, as well as his consoling truth, is fearlessly proclaimed. We need to pray for that sort of teaching in Emmanuel. So we consider here the lovely fact that the God's word of truth is revealed. It comes to living to willing hearts, but it's not always easy to receive. But finally, the final reflection on this revelation of God's truth is that God raises up the agents of his word. So just look at the very end, the wonderful ending of chapter 3. The Lord was with Samuel as he grew up, and he let none of Samuel's words fall to the ground. And all Israel, from Dan to Beersheba, recognized that Samuel was attested as the prophet of the Lord, a prophet of the Lord. The Lord continued to appear at Shiloh, and there he revealed himself to Samuel through his word, and Samuel's word came to all Israel. Now, isn't that a wonderful transformation? You see, at the beginning of chapter 3, God's word is rare. But now, you have this refrain at the end of chapter 3 and the beginning of chapter 4, that God's word is now reaching all Israel. All Israel. You see, this is what is so heartening, is that God can reverse the famine. God's word in this story triumphs. It suddenly becomes accessible again. And please God, we will treasure accessibility of God's word, that he in his mercy will go on making his word accessible to us. And the key player is not Samuel. It's not how wonderful Samuel is. You see that the verbs, there are four verbs in that last little section, and they're all about the Lord. The Lord was with Samuel. The Lord let none of his words fall to the ground. The Lord continued to appear at Shiloh. The Lord revealed himself to Samuel through his word. You see, this is God's doing. God prepared this man. God so worked in him. He so planted his word in Samuel. That when it says, you see, in chapter 4, verse 1, Samuel's word came to all Israel, we understand that that means that God's word came to all Israel. It's not a wonderful thought. Here is a man speaking, but actually it's God speaking through them, through him. And that's how God's word goes forth. In Acts, do you remember the people who were scattered after the death of Stephen that we're dealing with? Wherever they went, they preached the word of God. Here are ordinary believers, but where they go, they bring God's word. Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 2:13, we thank God continually because when you receive the word of God which you heard from us, you accepted it not as a human word, but as it actually is, the word of God. And you see, that's how it worked. God's word so penetrates the heart of his agents that they become agents of God in speaking that word. And of course, supremely, what we see this in Jesus. Hebrews 1, in the past God spoke to our ancestors through his prophets at many times in various ways, but in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. It isn't ultimately Samuel who is the embodiment of the word of God brought to us. It is Jesus. The word became flesh, and when Jesus speaks, it's God who speaks. And the job of all pastors and preachers, and all of those us Christians who speak the gospel, is to proclaim not ourselves, but Jesus. To proclaim not our words, but his words. The word of God we've received, which has come to us, that has been brought into our hearts. And now, please God, through our lips can be communicated to others. But if we stand back from this whole story, you see that there's something that we see here in these chapters that we can be sure of in our in our world, in our society, in our history, that in the end, it is the word of God that will triumph. The word of God began the whole world. God said, let there be light, and there was light. It is the word of God that will raise the dead. It is the word of God that raises the dead now to spiritual life. One day, the words of Jesus will be all that is required to raise the dead to face judgment or to enter glory. And it is the word of God in the person of Jesus who will triumph. So we must not lose heart now in the word of God. Right now, we even have the privilege of being able to receive that word. Praise God, even as we're listening to it. And we need to pray that he would deeply, in his mercy, by his spirit, open our hearts to bring this word home to us. So let us take heart. It is no idle word that God has spoken. And the word of God is the power of God. And God's power and God's word will prevail. So let us be bold and confident. Amen.